We're going to be talking about the Transfiguration, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. So just a verse earlier in verse 1, Jesus had said to the disciples and the assembled crowd, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Uh-huh. It was noted previously that this is found in all three synoptic gospels, and that it is immediately followed by the narrative of Jesus' transfiguration. So based on the placement of the saying and the stories, the conclusion is that the transfiguration account is at the very least a partial fulfillment of Jesus' statement that some would see the kingdom of God in its glory and power before their deaths. And so Mark's treatment is no different, and for this session, it's probably best to begin with a reading of the passage in question. So we're going to read all the verses from 2 through 13. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" So there's two parts. First half is the event of the Transfiguration. The second half provides an interpretation. But this interpretation appears somewhat enigmatic and veiled. Doesn't seem to make things totally clear. The question that the disciples pose of Jesus seems non sequitur. Disciples had seen the Transfiguration. Jesus tells them to keep quiet about it, and then the disciples come back with a question. So the scribes say Elijah has to appear first. There seems to be very little connection. Jesus' response doesn't offer much clarity either. So what are we to make of all of this? This event, as well as the explanation, appears in all three synoptics. So it must contain vital truths about the gospel and the meaning of the Christ. So what might those be? So this transfiguration event. First, there is a theory that the transfiguration event is the story of the resurrection that has been misplaced.
Interesting.
But there's little evidence to support this theory.
Mm-hmm.
Especially in the case of Mark, where there's really not much of a resurrection story.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew, Luke, and John both have quite an extensive resurrection story.
And this story.
Mark doesn't really have it. Mark's gospel is the first one that was written. Matthew and Luke maybe have probably took material from Mark. And so, in that theory, then, Matthew and Luke use this kind of these story elements.
Mm-hmm.
But, as so the Transfiguration would appear where it does. But Mark doesn't have a resurrection event, so maybe it's the resurrection event that was supposed to go at the end that was somehow misplaced in the middle of the gospel.
I see.
That's the theory.
But it doesn't
seem to make sense to me.
It seems more like it's the kind of like telling the disciples what's going to then at the end they say that Elijah's already come and man, the Son of Man's already done to him what they would do. So at least it leaves it open for a, you know, interpretation one way or the other.
I've always heard the interpretation that Elijah, that John the Baptist symbolizes Elijah.
Hmm.
And so when he says Elijah already came and they did as they pleased with him, he's talking about John the Baptist.
I see.
But it still is just a weird account.
Well, so what's the framework? The authors of the Gospels, as well as their audiences, would have had no trouble understanding the framework. So these various elements would have made a lot of sense. First is that the description of the event is studded with allusions to Old Testament passages and themes.
Okay.
And so it's necessary to see these to appreciate what Mark wanted the story to convey to his readers. The episode provides a personal and preliminary revelation that he whom the disciples follow on a way marked by suffering and humiliation is the Son of Man, whose total ministry has cosmic implications. Chapter 9, verses 2 through 8 serves as a prelude to chapters 14, verse 1 through 16, verse 8, which is the Passion account.
Okay. Uh-huh.
And corresponds in function to Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to 15 in relationship to chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. Isaiah chapter 53 is the suffering servant chapter, where it speaks of the servant of God suffering. Right immediately, the 13, 14, 15, the three verses preceding chapter 53, they are the kind of the introduction to chapter 53. Isaiah 53:13-15 speaks of the kind of the glory and the outcome of the suffering.
And this is all Old Testament.
This is Old Testament. So
glory comes from the suffering. So is he foreshadowing the suffering and saying that glory will come of it? Oh, she's standing in there now.
So Mark may have structured his gospel in a way rhetorically similar to Isaiah 52 and 53, where he provides a prelude before he goes into the actual suffering. So in Isaiah 52:13-15, it offers assurance that despite apparent abandonment by God, Jesus is the Lord's servant who prospers in the task he has been sent to accomplish.
Uh-huh. Well, it kind of makes sense as a prelude. Showing ahead of time the glory that will come of it. And the statement to don't tell anybody until afterward makes sense with that too.
While the language used to describe the event was supplied from the vocabulary of theophany in the Old Testament and in Jewish apocalyptic, the actual content of the revelation finds its closest parallel in the witness of the heavenly voice at Jesus' baptism with its attendant cosmic overtones.
Right, the dove, this is my beloved son.
Yeah, so this event is couched in Old Testament imagery of a theophany where God is revealed to people. But this heavenly voice that appears, that is heard at the end, has a most direct reference to the opening part of this gospel account. So there is room for discussion concerning the form of the event. In other words, it is possible that the disciples saw a vision of Elijah and Moses and heard the heavenly voice within the scope of that vision. But the transfiguration as an entity must be regarded as an act of revelation for which God was responsible. So it may be that Moses and Elijah were physically appeared on the mountain with Jesus. That it was all a vision that was seen by all three of the disciples.
Yeah. Whether it was vision or they were physically there, it was real either way. It was real in some way, too.
Begins with the phrase after 6 days. In Mark's gospel, chronology is usually not much of a concern. In fact, stories may appear completely out of order.
Not knowing whether this is a
true, but there is this after 6 days, which is odd for Mark's gospel.
Did somebody edit it for him somewhere?
So, the fact that Mark uses this phrase must mean that there's some kind of significance to it. The significance is that it is probably an allusion to Exodus chapter 24, verse 15, where after 6 days, Moses is summoned to a mountaintop and is given a revelation of God. Mm. So the Israelites had come to Sinai, and they had prepared, and they had received the Ten Commandments. And then they are told to wait. And after 6 days, Moses is allowed to go up the mountain. The transfiguration is presented in the terminology of a theophany, which reveals the powerful coming of the kingdom of God. Understood in this light, the precise time reference in verse 2 recalls Exodus 24, verse 16, where 6 days designates the time of preparation for the reception of revelation. Mark evidently regarded Jesus' announcement of his approaching suffering as the preparation required for witnessing the disclosure of Christ's true character.
So this was 6 days prior to the crucifixion event.
No. 6 days earlier, Jesus had asked the question.
Oh, of who am I?
Who am I?
Oh. Okay.
So that was the revelation that was necessary for the disciples to begin their preparation to see this theophany.
So is this event part of the answer to who am I?
Oh, most certainly.
And why did he only take three of the disciples?
Well, that's an interesting question. Jesus, Peter and James and John by themselves, so it was just Jesus with three disciples. Why these and no other? Were they somehow special?
We've always kind of figured that those three were kind of special.
Jesus selects only Peter, James, and John to accompany him, not because they are his favorites, but because in this gospel they are singled out as having special difficulty understanding the point he has just made.
Interesting.
Right.
Because they have special difficulty.
So what were the difficulties of James and John? When did they select?
I'm not sure if it's in this gospel. It might be in this gospel also. James and John are going to request special places next to Jesus when the kingdom comes.
Oh, and they weren't supposed.
They don't understand.
Care.
They don't not care, but they don't understand what that means.
Oh.
They don't understand what it means to follow Jesus.
They don't understand that there is no special place.
No, the
in
special
general.
To have a special place next to Jesus means to suffer, especially
to
more.
Die.
Right, right.
Oh.
There's the glory that they expect is not what they're expecting.
Is not going to materialize. If they get a special place next to Jesus, it's going to be on crosses.
Well,
next to him.
But that's metaphorically, that's not how we feel about a special place next to Jesus anymore. But
no,
at this time,
no, but
that is what that meant then.
And it still does.
Because in our physical form, in our lives that we lead, our road with Christ is much more difficult than it is.
To serve God doesn't mean being better than everybody else. It means humility and serving. Huh.
Okay, so that's the reason why those three were chosen to see this.
They
event.
Have particular difficulties understanding.
Now, Peter's quite outspoken. No, he probably does represent the thoughts of the rest of the disciples, but he's the first. He's
the one to say it.
He's the one to say it, and he's the one that has no difficulty misunderstanding something that he doesn't understand.
Well, how are you going to know unless you ask?
Yeah.
Sometimes. I mean, you can just wait for the answer.
And Peter doesn't just wait for the answer. Peter gets out there. And
So growing up in a church, then are you gonna be taught this and understand it before you're 30 years old or whatever? I mean, how does this without like a strict Bible school or something? How are you?
Do you mean
hearing about
that?
This?
Those three.
No, I'm not talking about just the three disciples. I'm talking about the. Oh, I can't remember.
The events, the history of the Transfiguration.
Transfiguration, because that's one that I have never really heard of much. You know, I think I've heard it.
Or not we really understand it, we did grow up hearing about the event.
Okay.
But.
Yeah,
understanding it is different.
It's a story that is told commonly because it's in three of the gospel accounts.
Okay.
And discussed back and forth, what does it actually mean?
So his clothes became radiant, intensely white. When biblical texts mention God's glory, it's often in the context of extremely bright light.
Uh-huh.
What does this transfiguration... So this is a transfiguration. It's when Jesus, what his appearance is changed from that of a mere human to something that is no longer human.
Uh-huh. Transformed.
What does this transfiguration signify? What about this dazzling white clothes?
Well, it just basically is the biblical term or way of saying that somebody has become beyond man's perception. Every time you've been accepted into God's kingdom, you're given you're cloaked in pure white, or your clothes are clean and you are pure.
Washed white as
yeah, clean. I mean, everything that is generally above man's standards is may that's not for you, is usually a figure of that speech in some way, shape, or form.
Yeah, pure.
The difference, the reference to the dazzling white clothes is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9,
really?
Which is a description of a vision of God. This allusion suggests that the experience of the disciples in chapter 9, verses 2 through 13 is a divine manifestation, like the visions of Old Testament prophets. See also Isaiah and Ezekiel.
What is the reference in Daniel? What does it say?
Well, you can look it up.
Daniel what?
7:9. I think it's the one about the Ancient of Days.
As I looked, the thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. Okay.
So again, it's just referencing terminology of old, of basically biblical terminology of a manifestation of God.
That was the scripture that the Jews had.
Right.
So to understand new theology, it has to be interpreted in the language of what they already have.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So this means that the transfiguration Jesus shows him in a form like God, meaning that he is not just the Messiah, an especially godly human chosen to rule in God's name. He is himself clothed in divine glory. So it's a reminder that the Jews at the time did not expect the Messiah to be God.
And so a little bit the reason why they would take the three more skeptical disciples is that this witness of this event would be more powerful coming back from their mouths than the disciples that seemingly have it already, you know, they already don't care and they believe without question. So bringing a witness of this event back from individuals to an already skeptical audience would be received better by them, or not maybe received better, but at
least.
Did
they tell the rest of the disciples?
They
not yet.
It doesn't look like
they haven't yet, but.
But afterward, later.
I'm just asking if there's that possibility.
So the other thing to keep in mind is the gospel accounts are written as an interpretation in Christian understanding now of what Old Testament means. So Peter, James, and John would not have understood the transfiguration in these terms at that time.
Because they were Gentile descent all the way or something?
This would have been completely foreign to them. It's only in understanding Jesus' full life, including his death and resurrection, that the transfiguration would make any sense.
Okay.
So because the death and resurrection part was foreign to them. The idea that dying would be part of the mission would probably be
So what I'm saying here is that the description, the story of the transfiguration is the gospel writer's interpretation of what it meant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, last week we noted that the Daniel reference wouldn't have occurred to the disciples.
The white and snow part.
So that is an interpretation that Mark gives the transfiguration
later,
which would have been a common understanding of the Christians of the transfiguration event, but only afterwards,
right?
Much later.
Okay.
So in Daniel, the Ancient of Days portrayed as having clothes that are white as snow. Mark is making the point that this is God.
Right.
That makes sense. Rather than Peter, James, and John saying, oh, wow, this is God, because his clothes are white. That wasn't what they're getting at, but Mark is subtly pointing it out after the fact. That makes sense.
Elijah was with Moses. Why these two?
Elijah and Moses? Elijah was understood by the scribes, by the authorities, to be someone who would come before the Messiah, prepare the way, foreshadow.
and Moses was basically the source of it all, where it all came from. Mm-hmm. That makes sense to me.
Now, so the presence of Elijah with Moses has eschatological significance in the specific sense that they proclaim the coming of the end. The evangelist continues to follow Isaiah's lead, the evangelist being Mark, continues to follow Isaiah's lead by giving an eschatological interpretation to motives associated with the Exodus, and particularly with the figure of Moses. He does this by combining the expectation of a prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, with the expectation of Elijah as forerunner to the Messiah. Following the order of the Septuagint version of Malachi chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, he mentions Elijah first, then Moses. But the application of the two eschatological expectations is developed in chiastically reversed order, Jesus as Moses, then John as Elijah. So Jesus is going to take on the symbol and expectations of Moses. John the Baptist is symbolized by Elijah.
John, yeah. Or John the Baptist symbolizes Elijah, or both.
Well, for these times that we're reading about this event, Christ being there is the basically new Moses, and John the Baptist is Elijah's presence of the sort of the prophecy that was told, right? I mean, that's it.
Joel Marcus is a scholar, biblical scholar, has demonstrated that in Mark, the entire transfiguration scene depends upon motifs derived from a conflation of two accounts of Moses' ascent to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapters 24 and 34.
Okay.
So, Moses goes up the mountain, wants to receive the first tablets, and as he's coming down, he discovers that the entire Israelite camp is now worshiping
the
golden idol,
golden
calf. And so he destroys, throws down and destroys the first tablet. And then after a period of time, he goes back again in chapter 34 up to the mount to receive, to get second tablet, set of tablets.
Uh-huh.
So these two stories are conflated into one. Marcus points to three developments in the interpretation of the Moses story in Hellenistic Judaism that seem to contribute to the Mark and portrayal of Jesus in the transfiguration scene. Moses' enthronement, Moses' translation, and Moses' divinization. Ezekiel the tragedian, lived in 2nd century BCE, and Philo of Alexandria, who lived 1st century CE.
Ezekiel as in the author of the book of Ezekiel? No.
Ezekiel
guy,
the tragedian.
Somebody else.
Not Ezekiel the prophet. Ezekiel the tragedian.
Well, Ezekiel's prophecy is kind of tragedy, so I thought maybe...
No, Ezekiel...
Somebody else.
2nd century BCE.
Else.
Ezekiel the prophet was much earlier.
Okay.
Both interpret Moses' ascent of Sinai as an enthronement in ways that imply that Moses participates in the kingship of God. Philo takes the absence of a known burial place for Moses to mean that he had been translated into heaven. This pattern, which Talbert has called the myth of the immortals, would have been quite familiar to a Greco-Roman audience. A wise, powerful, and or a virtuous person is exalted to heaven as a reward for a life of obedience to the gods, and as a result is able to offer assistance to devotees still living on earth.
Uh-huh.
Since the Markan arrangement makes explicit mention of the resurrection of Jesus in connection with the transfiguration, connection between the two is implied. In other words, This transfiguration story is also following archetypes that are found in Greco-Roman mythology. Where a particularly devout follower, a virtuous follower of God, is translated and then comes down to offer assistance. Moses and Elijah are two of those.
Are both considered two. Well, Elijah, there's the story of him going to heaven without dying.
Right.
And Moses, it's considered, was worthy of that, and so he must be up there too. And
well, the problem is Moses' death is mentioned in the Old Testament, but his burial place is not.
Yeah.
So, what actually happened?
Whatever actually happened, it's open to the interpretation at the time that Moses isn't really here.
One of the apocryphal books in Judaism describe argument between God and Satan over the body of Moses.
Oh, interesting. And does God end up winning and gaining Moses' body and taking it?
Obviously, because Moses appears.
Yes. And so, in this story that would be known to people at the time, God got Moses' body, and so God's got him. So he's available to come down and help people. That's interesting. As Adventists, we were taught, even though it doesn't say in the original books of Moses, but we were taught that he died and he was then resurrected like immediately afterward and taken up to heaven. Just because, he came down in the transfiguration, so he must have been. And that story of God and Satan arguing probably played into that teaching. That God has him and resurrected him.
So in response now, Peter says, let us make three tents. Why might Peter have suggested this particular action? And what might this say about Jesus' message and his work?
I have no idea.
Peter, as spokesman for the others, responds in both awe and confusion, suggesting that they erect tents for Jesus and heavenly visitors, no doubt with the intention of prolonging the glorious experience. Peter's suggestion could imply that he thought that the experience meant that the kingdom had fully arrived, that the end had come, and that God was about to bring fully to pass all the hopes for a new reign of righteousness upon the earth.
So, in other words, we need tents because they're here now, and we want to keep them here.
But it was also kind of a foolish, again, on Peter's part to believe that this was a time to be doing something like that.
Right.
Another possible reference is the Feast of the Tabernacles. Otherwise known as Feast of Booths.
Or maybe you could say tents.
Tents, tabernacles, tents, booths. The desire to find the Feast of Tabernacles implicitly in the background of the Transfiguration account is based on details within the text, especially the reference to the booths in verse 5. The Feast of Tabernacles, like the Passover, had come to have significant reference to the final deliverance promised by God. The several elements in this account, however, can be traced back to the reports of Moses' ascent to Sinai in his vision of the glory of God. And a more decisive influence seems to have been exerted upon the narrative from this tradition rather than from any other. The transfiguration scene develops as the new Sinai theophany with Jesus as the central figure.
So what exactly does the Feast of Tabernacles celebrate? I don't remember.
Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the 40 years in the wilderness.
Okay.
So this is all, I think the reason why the church seems so divided all the time and why people have so many different doctrines and why there's so much constantly happening with the Christian faith is because it would have been much easier for Christ to just create a new religion and have people glorified in his regard. Like for the Greco-Romans, the Christians that are on the other side of the pond, to them this is all just a bunch of malarkey that makes it impossible for them to just kind of take in the glory of God that they're, the good news that they're receiving, because they're constantly having to find out why this all makes sense for a bunch of Jewish people that need all of this, like, you got to give me answers before I can believe in you. So it gets, all of this good message gets just shrouded by constant bombardment of old things that people, and for me, seems like, why do I need to waste my time learning what all of you need an answer for when I can just be happy knowing that Christ is here? It seems like if they would have just washed their hands of the Jewish faith at the time. Yeah, a little bit. Like, and I'm not mad at it, and I'm not saying there's a reason to just, like, say the Jewish faith. And
well, I think part of it is Jesus couldn't simply discard everything that was old, not just because of people's psychology, but because then that would mean that God had never worked in the past.
That's true.
I understand that. To me, a little bit like when something overshadows the past in the first place, then it's not the fact that you shouldn't. It's kind of like our technology now. It's not that you don't know that it worked in the past. It's just that now there's really no point to worrying much about the existence of that at that time, because the power of what you have now is greater than you can possibly imagine. And it's kind of like, yes, it's real because it's here. Not because it did anything before, but because, look, this is what it's doing now. And that's all I'm getting at a little bit, is because it seems like it split everybody, even at the beginning of it, that it made it hard for people that wanted answers all the time to give up constantly wanting answers rather than having a faith.
And he didn't just establish, okay, here's a new set of rules, everybody just do this. Maybe because that wasn't what he was looking for.
Mm-hmm. I suppose. For me, it's just...
It's... When it comes down to it, it's not the what that matters as much as the how.
Yeah. No, I understand. It's really important for these individuals for us to let go of, or not let go, but integrate without, I don't know, somehow without being completely abolished of their old way or something. But it's just hard for me not having a way, I guess. That's probably what it is. Not really caring about a doctrine
maybe,
in the first place.
Maybe having been told that your way should be based on their way thousands of years ago, and it doesn't make sense for our way to be to have to be like their culture all the way back to then.
It's like technology has been mentioned. I don't need to understand how this device came to be in order to use it, but in order to appreciate the beauty of it and to be able to explain to future generations how to build upon it, how to improve it. I need to go all the way back to at least the discovery of electricity.
Right.
Yeah. You have to be able to explain how electrons work.
Yeah.
How electricity works.
I understand needing the history lesson. It's just that
Jesus
unfortunately divides people with a lot of...
Yeah. See, what Jesus is doing is he isn't simply trying to get people saved.
Right.
He's making disciples.
Yeah. No, it's just really tough because it's hard when you see society still and in churches still fighting over historical account or scholarship of what is or isn't happening rather than at least, I mean, even in this moment, Peter's not enjoying the moment because he wants to fulfill a certain standard of timelines that are supposed to have happened to make this right or wrong. You know, I mean, here's...
Okay.
Anyway, it's an event that can't be refuted. I mean, this is like, you know, you're standing here watching Moses and Elijah appear for your benefit to understand that God is with you, and you're still holding to a parameter of...
Yes, but it's... So Peter's proposal to build three tabernacles evidently rests upon a misunderstanding of the significance of the situation. The desire to erect new tents of meeting where God can again communicate with men implies that Peter regards the time of the second Exodus as fulfilled and the goal of the Sabbath rest achieved. He is anxious to find the fulfillment of the promised glory now prior to the sufferings Jesus had announced as necessary. For Peter, it's similar to how quite a few Christians today think of Christianity. It's all about salvation. The salvation has come. There's nothing more to it. No, let's just revel in what we have now.
Set up a tent and stay here.
Yeah.
Okay.
And Jesus is... The event, Jesus isn't trying to explain it, but the event is, through the event, Jesus is trying to explain that. Following him is not merely about what happens at the end.
Right.
Uh-huh.
Right.
It's not about getting saved. It's not about...
So this is... It's history. It has to allude. It has to be told so that both sides of this new church are understanding what's getting ready to happen.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just a history lesson. It's really set up so that they understand that this is not the end.
Yeah,
this
the process is more important than the end.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And the process is a pattern of what's happening now is a pattern that has already happened in the past. This pattern
needs to be
occurs wrong. Over and over again. The pattern of deliverance is something that happens all the time. It may look different from in each age, but the fact that this deliverance, as well as this journey that occurs, is something that happens all the time. So would Peter find it easier to erect booths than to follow the man who is headed to Jerusalem on the cross? And a note in a commentary reads, "The irony is that if you go to the mountain identified as the place where this happened, there is a very beautiful church where the main altar is dedicated to Jesus Christ and the two side chapels are dedicated, one to Moses and the other to Elijah."
So they did eventually
Peter,
set up a booth.
Peter got his booths. After all. The next thing that happens is a cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is likely an allusion to some earlier events found in Jesus' life in the Old Testament. So what do these allusions reveal about this event? So just as the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism identified him as God's Son, who had exercised the power of the Holy Spirit to heal and deliver from bondage to the demonic, so in this scene, the voice from heaven identifies Jesus as God's Son, whose predictions of the passion and resurrection will be vindicated, and whose insistence on the implications of the passion for the life of the faithful discipleship are correct.
So rather than setting up tents, setting up, a military camp from which to conquer the world, we're simply saying, when the suffering happens, it will be vindicated, and glory will be the result. Mm-hmm. That's actually cool. But Peter wants to set up camp and probably use it as a base to conquer the world.
He wants to be done. He wants to stop at the spot of the miracle and shrine it for the world, and heaven is here at this spot right now. It's done, you guys. We don't need to go kill our king so that everybody knows this is going to happen. Let's just stop right here and it's done.
We have achieved.
Yeah. But that's we haven't yet, so.
Kind of like you have gotten saved. And so it's done.
Yeah.
Which is kind of the focus.
The cloud, recalling Old Testament accounts in which the presence and glory of God are indicated by a cloud, covering the spot where God manifests himself to someone, means that the unnamed voice from the cloud is the very voice of God. Uh-huh. Meditating on the image of the cloud can open the door to a conversation about how, even though we long for visual stimulation, living the life of faith is more like traveling in a cloud. For many sitting in the pews, this image of the cloud will help them to name how there is significantly less clarity in their own lives of faith than one might like.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, it's like driving in fog. It's your radar. Man, it's
like to
creepy.
Have everything completely defined. Just define the religion and
yeah, you guys have never driven around a boat in the fog with a radar. It's not completely defined in any way, shape, or form.
No.
In fact, even in broad daylight, you can drive around with that on, and you're getting a picture, but you're not getting a very defined picture. And
But what God is offering us isn't clear definitions with an exact set of goals. Do it and you're done. He's offering love your neighbor, live in the love that you were meant to have. And it's kind of foggy. Huh.
Well, the command that's given by God is listen to him. So what does this mean? In Moses, we have the great founder of Israel's religion, the one to whom God gave the law, and the greatest of all the great figures of the Old Testament. Very importantly, Moses' promise of a prophet whom God would send when he was gone, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, was understood by some ancient Jews and by early Christians to mean that God would send a great prophet of Moses-like stature in the final period before the appearance of the kingdom of God. Among early Christians, Moses' statement was interpreted as a prophetic promise of Jesus. Moses' appearance and the vision of the disciples meant that he was endorsing Jesus as the one he had promised, the one who now bore all the authority of Moses in speaking for God. In support of this, there is the direct allusion to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Listen to him, a quote of the final part of Moses' statement. The exhortation has bearing upon all of Jesus' words, but has particular relevance to the new instruction Jesus had been giving to his followers concerning the necessity of his sufferings and of their participation in his humiliation. There can be no doubt that Mark intended his congregation in Rome to take this word to heart. While this could be reduced to simple and good advice that we should listen before we speak, such as God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth, as the old cliche goes, such moralizing would avoid the deeper implication. This is an invitation to examine how we fundamentally relate to God, not primarily by speaking, but by listening. Furthermore, it can serve as a chastening to Christians who speak too easily for God, who assume they know what God wants for our neighbors, and who fail to recognize how much they do not know.
Mm-hmm. Rather than listen to him, he does not command them to speak for him. He simply commands them to listen. As in, each person listen to what God has for you, rather than try and tell everybody else what God has for them.
So before we leave the transfiguration itself, what this event has done is it has disclosed a new aspect of God's truth. Jesus is himself the new tabernacle of divine glory. His word and deed transcend all past revelation. So Moses and Elijah, two of the great prophets, Moses the lawgiver, Elijah one of the greatest prophets, come to be with Jesus, but at the end they are gone.
Uh-huh. Stating that Jesus is now the new prophet. Or
Jesus
is,
yeah, Jesus
the
is
one
the new tabernacle. He
right.
is the one that all must listen to.
Uh-huh. Elijah and Moses
are, giving
are
their
briefly
consent.
Here, yeah, to endorse Jesus.
Which, and this has been inferred at times to say that all that has come before are now transcended in Jesus. The laws of Moses, the writings and the prophets, they are all transcended by what Jesus has to say. They come down the mountain. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So why did Jesus command his disciples to not say anything? What is it about the resurrection that unlocks this injunction?
Same thing that it's been the last
one. Yeah.
Just the same thing.
Peter is deeply impressed with Jesus' stature as the Messiah and the transfigured Son of God, but he and the other disciples find the necessity of the Passion completely incomprehensible.
Uh-huh.
Jesus prohibits the telling of what they had seen and perceived because their enthusiasm was based on a superficial preconception of what Messiahship and Sonship signifies. Jesus' injunction in verse 9 is actually a challenge to perceive and proclaim the exalted Son of Man within the context of his historical ministry marked by suffering and rejection, culminated by death on the cross.
It's another one of those things that isn't going to really make sense until it's seen in context. And if you do try to make sense of it without the context of the death and resurrection, it's going to be false. It's going to look...
It's going to become a mere prosperity gospel that Peter wanted.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. And you're going to be let down when the suffering happens.
On the other hand, if a gospel omits Jesus' glory and power in his interactions with people prior to the Passion, if all the gospel proclamation is about the Passion, then it basically becomes a very morbid story.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
The entire story needs to be told.
Because it goes to the we're free, everything's okay spectrum, or it goes to the no, everybody's just got to be miserable and die spectrum. And so without both without the history of Jesus' work prior to the resurrection, you don't have the reason for the misery, and you don't have the justification of the glory.
Yeah. So they questioned what this rising from the dead might mean. They kept the matter to themselves. They got that one part right.
But amongst themselves, they were very interested in the subject.
But they questioned what this rising from the dead might mean. Were the disciples unfamiliar with the concept of resurrection? Did they not believe it could happen? Well, what were they questioning, and what were they troubled about? So it can be assumed that they were thoroughly familiar with the concept of the resurrection of the dead as the climactic event of the last day.
But they don't believe that Christ is capable of dying.
Yeah, what perplexed them was that was what this rising from the dead of the Son of Man could mean. Specifically the resurrection of the Son of Man.
And to them, they're not interested in thinking of Christ as the Son of Man at all.
The disciples' real question is, what have death and resurrection to do with the Son of Man? The Messiah isn't supposed to die.
Well, and that part may have thrown them off enough that they were willing to drop the subject. They were, whoa, rising from the dead? What are you talking about? And so...
They possessed no categories by which they could distinguish between Jesus' statements concerning his resurrection and those concerning his parousia, which is the coming in glory. And the relationship between these two distinct events remained obscure. The place of Jesus' passion and death, together with his resurrection, was the unexpected and incomprehensible middle term between the present and the magnificent future assured by the Transfiguration. What bothered the disciples specifically then was the phrase "from among the dead," together with the implication that time would yet remain before the consummation for the proclamation of what they had seen. And so what this is saying is, not only were the disciples confused about the Son of Man having, or the Messiah having to die, because that was completely beyond their categories of understanding, but the idea that there would be some time that happens between the resurrection and the full glory of Jesus, that too.
If he died, he was supposed to be able to just stand right back up again, and he would be there again.
Right. When Jesus is resurrected, why wouldn't he be in full glory? Why would time have to pass?
Oh, okay, I see. So their time has to pass after the resurrection for the full glory of Christ to be known.
Right, between the resurrection and his second coming.
Right.
Glory. So it's like, how do you explain blue to someone who has never seen blue?
But we're always talking about waiting for the second coming, but from John's account in Revelation, that was the second coming. In other words, I mean, so Christ's full glory was received after his resurrection.
No, what Revelation describes is that the kingdom has come.
The kingdom has come,
but not in its full glory.
Okay.
We don't have the full glory yet, but we do have the kingdom.
Okay, yeah. So that is why the disciples at this time are perplexed then, is because they do not understand that that time has to pass.
Or at least that's
And we're also
many
asking that.
They're perplexed.
So, in their perplexity, they ask, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?
This combination
of a reference to the resurrection with the vision of Elijah they have just experienced causes the disciples to realize the eschatological significance of the Transfiguration. This has to mean that the Markan disciples attribute to Jewish tradition a belief that Elijah would appear as a forerunner to the Messiah. The narrative logic is plain. Jesus has been recognized as the Messiah. This is in chapter 8, verse 29. He has predicted his suffering, death, and resurrection in chapter 8, verse 31. And he has been seen in his eschatological glory by Peter, James, and John, and identified by the heavenly voice as God's Son, the prophet like Moses, whose words are to be taken seriously. In short, the Messiah has appeared in glory. The disciples now want to know why the Messiah was not preceded by the coming of the forerunner promised in Malachi.
we've seen even Moses and Elijah saying, yes, this is the Messiah. So why didn't we see Elijah? So that's why they bring up the subject. It does seem rather weird.
But John the Baptist was supposed to be, is depicted.
But the disciples don't know that.
They don't know that.
They don't know that.
Why don't they know that?
Because John the Baptist has, resembles nothing like Elijah.
He never portrayed himself as that.
So we only know that because of the historical account of the story.
That is because of our the Christian interpretation.
Scholarship of it. Mm-hmm. Then.
We interpret
John the Baptist as the, being...
It's because that's what Jesus will now imply.
Okay.
Yeah, he says he came. They had their way
with him. This question, it's also probable that this question actually masks an objection to Jesus' announcement of his suffering and death, for the restoration of Elijah is to effect just prior to the end makes messianic suffering unnecessary. So the prophecy in Malachi is that Elijah would appear to restore all things.
Right.
How else would you explain that as to say that everything is going to be made right?
So that's why they're wondering. They want Elijah because they don't want to have to be done with their...
It's everything has been made right and restored.
Stay the way it is right now.
Why in the world would Jesus have to suffer?
Right.
Yeah.
There would be no cause for his rejection.
So they're basically saying, okay, we saw all this, but where's Elijah right now? So that this doesn't have to go any further.
Yeah, bring us Elijah, then we don't have to do the death thing. We can just get on with the kingdom.
So Jesus responds, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And I tell you that Elijah has come. To whom does Jesus refer when he say that Elijah has come? And what exactly is the restoration that Elijah did?
Well, and the idea that Elijah came, but he was, defeated?
Yeah, Jesus acknowledged that the affirmation that Elijah must come first and restore all things was certainly correct. The fact that the scripture also affirms that the Son of Man must experience suffering and rejection, however, indicates that Elijah's task as the restorer cannot signify what the disciples apparently believe it to mean.
Just like Jesus, they expect that when Elijah would come, he would announce victory and everything's good now.
No,
he wouldn't be like defeated and killed.
So the restoration is that John the Baptist was restoring our relationship with God through the speaking of Christ. Like, giving us Christ and baptizing Christ was restoring our relationship with God, and that was the restoration that they didn't know happened.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's what I'm asking. Is that kind of what's being implied?
Jesus' veiled affirmation implicitly identifies John the Baptist as the eschatological messenger promised in Malachi. John is the Elijah sent by God because he fulfilled the functions expected of Elijah, leading the people to renewal through repentance and forgiveness.
Okay, yeah.
The significance here is that what Jesus is implying is that the prophecy in Malachi to restore all things isn't about the result, but it's about the function of Elijah.
Mm-hmm. Which is to restore our relationship with God, the function of him coming and giving us that good news.
The disciples expected a result, that
right.
Everyone would be restored to God.
Which the case is that they were, but they were only told that they had that opportunity to restore their relationship with
right.
God. They weren't forcibly drug out into the street, shot with some beam of light, and then given this wonderful news. They have to accept that on their own. Okay.
Jesus also says, "And how is it written that the Son of Man should?" That he should suffer. The disciples didn't understand earlier about that the Son of Man would have to suffer. So why should they understand now, especially with what they had seen during the Transfiguration?
So they're asking for where's the proof now? Where's the writing? Where was it written? Does this have to happen?
Well, this is Jesus saying, asking the disciples. He's asking the disciples a rhetorical question.
Right.
How is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer?
Oh, I see. Okay.
In other words, it is written.
Yeah.
It is written that the Son of Man should suffer.
It's right there for you.
He's making a statement in question form.
He's taking for granted that it is there.
Now, the problem is, there is no place in the Old Testament where it is written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. Christians have looked at Isaiah, suffering servant passages, as that written, that's written, but nowhere does it specifically say that the Son of Man has to suffer.
Yeah.
So the interpretation is that this "it is written" can indicate a Christian exegetical conclusion rather than a specific scriptural citation.
Or was it just Christ sending them on a goose chase to give them the peace that they needed? Like, of course it's in there, go find it. You know,
well,
like.
So one of the possibilities is that Mark is placing some Christian interpretive tradition into Jesus' mouth.
I see.
As in, he's interpreting, he's pointing out that Isaiah can be interpreted as saying that the Messiah would suffer. Which is how he
basically Jesus' understanding of Elijah's function is the restoration through repentance promised in Malachi 4 and fulfilled in the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 12 serves as a warning that the sufferings of John and his shameful rejection do not disqualify him from fulfilling the role of Elijah, nor do Jesus' sufferings discredit him as the transcendent Son of Man. So, here's an interesting observation. The only Son of Man, that phrase, in the Bible who suffers abuse and contempt is one whose name in Hebrew would be Abel ben Adam. Abel, son of man.
Where's that?
Genesis.
Genesis.
Abel, son of man, the first martyr, or at least the first to die amid bitterness over who enjoyed God's favor and who did not. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
Son of man suffering.
Yeah. Habel,
Abel,
then Adam.
So that is the only...
Adam, son of man.
Yeah.
Because Adam means man.
Abel, yeah.
Son of Adam.
Son of man.
Interesting.
Juxtaposing Elijah and the Son of Man as figures destined for suffering and contempt, Mark's Gospel offers a hint about a piece of scripture the church might see occurring again, not only in Jesus' life, but also in their own. So typically the Son of Man is a phrase that we've looked at in our Christian understanding, especially from a prophetic perspective, it's a phrase that appears in Daniel. And so we've looked at Daniel as the interpretation of what Son of Man means.
Right.
But what this commentary knows is that it goes
way further back,
to the very beginning.
Right. Taking away all of this glory, taking away all of these triumphant moments of the Judaist religion or theology, all the way back to the very first point when the power of God was actually taken away rather than destroying what was wrong. It was actually taken away by wrong to show its power. To say, look, this is what you're taking away. So this is where you finally get to them and you say, this is the moment when we see God's glory is by it being abolished the first time. Like, so we have goodness, we have favor, we have this, but we are willing to destroy it, and that's when we see it at its most or whatever.
At the very beginning of all, you know, all these problems of humankind translate to, you know, goes all
that
the,
one
all
moment.
The way to the very beginning.
Yeah, when we first jealousy and unable to accept God or His understanding came the first time.
And Jesus also adds this, and they did to Elijah whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Where and what precisely is Jesus speaking of here? What is this about a suffering Elijah? The further claim that it has been written about Elijah that he too must suffer at the hands of his enemies whatever they wish to do to him seems to have been arrived by logic something like this. It's very foreign logic to us. The major premise is that the forerunner of the Messiah must foreshadow the Messiah's own mission. Minor premise, the mission of the Messiah includes suffering and death. The conclusion, then, is that the forerunner must also have undergone suffering and death. John the Baptizer fits this description.
I see.
This very same kind of argumentation appears in Hellenistic rhetoric in the form of enthymeme, a syllogism in which one of the components is implied rather than explicit. Anyone who had listened to rhetors arguing on the street corners could have been exposed to this device. So this type of logic, this type of argument in which one of the premises is kind of implied rather than actually stated anywhere, was a form of argumentation that would have been familiar. Okay, so in summary, a few more excerpts here. Each gospel in its own way teaches readers to how to answer the questions. Where is this risen Jesus you Christians proclaim? What is he doing? Can we see him? One way Mark answers is to have readers recall Jesus' instructions about the transfiguration scene. And at the end of the gospel, recall and rehearse it. We have seen Jesus among those who have gone to be with God, with Moses, the great teacher, and with Elijah, the prophet, upon whom folks in Jesus' day still called for help in times of need. So we look at the end of Mark's gospel again, and it kind of ends in a non-ending. And what this particular person is explaining is that it's because when we get to the end, we need to go back to the beginning again. The gospel is not just about the death and resurrection, but we need to go back to the beginning and retell the entire story of Jesus. The voice from the cloud does not invite the church to listen in general, but to listen to the Son, without giving a recipe for how that is to be done. When the Son of Man is raised from the dead, questions will arise that the story of the Transfiguration will help answer. As if in response, the young man at the tomb in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, speaks for the whole community that declares, Jesus has been raised. You will not find him in the tomb. If you want to see him, go to Galilee, even as he told you. Mark's readers have no way to go to Galilee except to return to the beginning of the story, which begins in Galilee, and then follow Jesus through his journey. This trek takes readers through his baptism into the world where Jesus lives and behaves already as a resurrected one, amid all the ills and threats that only those who already have death behind them need not fear. Jesus touches the unclean, but instead of becoming unclean, everything around him becomes clean. He walks on water, just as in Luke's and John's post-resurrection appearance stories, disciples can look right at Jesus and not recognize him. Where is the risen Jesus? He remains unrecognized and at large, loose with his healing powers and the world overrun with threats against his against life and wholeness. Mark's report of the disciples questioning among themselves also gives preachers and teachers permission not to answer the deep questions at the heart of the Christian mystery. Rather, they may make room for perplexity and assure people that questions need not be asked on the fringes of church life. In fact, questions sometimes belong at the center of our faith. Why do people ask the questions they do of Scripture? What questions are they allowed to ask? And what questions are they encouraged to dare? As preachers and teachers, we would do well to ask ourselves, do our sermons and lessons open possibilities for genuine questions to be asked in the face of the Christian mystery? Do we preach and teach in ways that drive inquiry out of the margins of church life, signaling that certain questions do not belong? Are we personally willing to ask the questions at the heart of the Christian mystery that shapes our Christian existence? Do we avoid those more threatening questions in favor of safe questions? The types of questions permitted in the life of a congregation are a pastoral concern.
Well, it does leave you constantly wondering if you're supposed to, you know, there's so much rhetoric to follow blindly, but then to pay attention. So it really always leaves that open for you to understand it rather than to be told what it is or isn't. And so if we're not questioning, then we're not checking our faith and making sure that we're leading or learning in the right way. So, not right way, but being led or misled. So we have to ask. We have to try to learn, I suppose.